We are pleased to have Will Traub with us for many years, a missionary in Germany. With a name like Traub, you can see how he might be a missionary in Germany. He was commenting last night. He feels a little bit out of place in Scotland, but he is now serving in Scotland. He is involved with theological education and training, and we would welcome Will. And so, brother, if you will come and open God's word to us, and I'm going to try to start this here. We've got it recorded in the back, but we use this to back. Brother, blessings.
I'll warn you now, I'm going to cry. Baptisms always make me cry. They're just a cry of joy, but especially to see this one this morning, Charlotte. I knew her great-grandmother, Miss Mildred, who just recently passed away. See God's faithfulness. It's just amazing. It's just the testimony of God's faithfulness, His covenant promises. It just is overwhelming. And it's a delight. And so it's just a joy to be here this Lord's Day. I've already said, have both sacraments, be with friends. I've known the Witchers and the Harrells for 30 years. To be here in your midst, and I know this congregation loves the Word of God, and so it's just a tremendous, tremendous privilege to be here with you this day. Just went down. Something just... Okay. Please turn with me in your Bibles. We'll read from Acts and then over in Ezekiel. So let's stand together for the hearing of God's word from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, and then jump down to 37 to 42. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then jump down to verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Now turn back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel 36. which is the prophecy that led to what we just read in the book of Acts. Ezekiel 36, and I'll be reading from verse 16 down through verse 28. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it with their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came into the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. I'm a missionary, so you're going to get a mission sermon. Sorry. No, I'm not really sorry. And I teach Old Testament, so we'll deal with an Old Testament passage. But when you think about missions, what do you think of? What comes to your mind when you hear the word mission? Maybe you were military and you think of some military mission you were on, or maybe you think of a missionary that you know and what they do, or particular activities that missionaries engage in. But I want you to begin to think about, what is missions? What's involved in it? And as you think about that, I want to ask a second question. If by God's grace our mission were to be 100% completed, what would it look like? Now, I'm not talking here about the need to complete that task, but we're at the end station. It's all done. What's it going to look like? What are people doing? What's their attitude? How do they act? What's going on? What's the world like? If our mission is completely successful, what's it look like? We need to have that in mind if we're going to go about doing something. If I'm going to renovate a kitchen, I need to know what it's going to look like before I start so that it actually happens. Well, if we're going to do missions, we need to know what is it we're aiming at. And so be thinking about that. And then as a third question, what's the Holy Spirit got to do with any of that? We're Presbyterians. We don't talk a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. And so we need to think about that. Holy Spirit and missions. And then one last question to get us started. What's God doing in missions? What's his mission? hopefully you agree that what we do in missions ought to conform to what God is seeking to do and actually doing in missions. So what is it that God's trying to do? What is His goal of missions? Not our goal, but what's God's goal? We're just His servants doing what His bidding. So we need to have in mind, what is it that God is accomplishing? Is He sovereign? And it's not just a try on His part. It'll happen. But we need to dovetail what we're doing with what God is doing. And there's lots of places we could look in the Bible. We could look at the passage we read this morning in Acts about missions. As I said, I teach Old Testament, so we are going to the Old Testament to look at things. Missions doesn't start once Pentecost happens in the New Testament. It started a long time before that. And so we need to look at a passage here in Ezekiel. And as you look at this passage, it can be divided into four sections. The first is verses 16 to 21. It's the context for what Ezekiel is saying. It's a context of judgment and the profaning of God's name by the people of God. And you have to understand that to then be amazed at what it is God promises to do in that context. Secondly, from verses 22 and 23, it's God's intention with what He's going to do. And that is to vindicate the holiness of His own name. And then the third section is verses 24 to the first part of 27. It's restoration. Talks about gathering, about cleansing, a new heart and God's Spirit placed within us. And then lastly, the last part of verse 27, the outcome or the fulfillment of all of this. And that is obedience to the covenant. The book of Ezekiel can be divided into three sections. First of all is chapters 1 to 24, where some of the people have been taken into captivity, and Ezekiel was one of them. He's over in Babylon. But there's still people back in Jerusalem. And you have to read the first part. They're doing horrendous things. They're worshiping Yahweh, and yet they're also worshiping the sun god and all kinds of other things in the temple. And this is just the culmination of a long history of violation of God's word. And so the first part of Ezekiel is warning, judgment's coming, you better stop, because God is going to send judgment on you. Then Ezekiel's wife dies. He's told not to mourn for her because God is not going to mourn over His people when judgment does come because they had turned their back on Him. Then in chapters 25 to 32, there's oracles against various nations that delighted that Israel was destroyed, that God had wiped out, and they just rejoiced. And God's saying, no, 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 I'm sovereign. I'm still sovereign, and I'm going to judge the nations. Then the last section of Ezekiel from chapters 33 to 48 is a picture of restoration, a picture centered around the restoration of the temple and worship, where everything is holy. Ezekiel was from a priestly family. He was concerned with holiness, rightly so. And his picture of the restoration is one where the temple is in the midst, where the prince comes through the east gate and provides the sacrifices for God's people to worship Him. In this strange temple that's there that goes out as it goes up. And it's just a strange picture. But it's a picture of God's people and God in their midst worshiping. Their people are worshiping God. And so this passage in Ezekiel 36 comes in that last passage, the last section, in the section of this restoration. But to get to restoration, you have to understand what went on beforehand. And so as we look at this, we have to see the context. In this context of judgment on God's people, because they profaned His name. You look there in verse 16, it just says God's speaking. So you better listen. This is the very word of God. Verse 17, he says, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. He's talking about the deeds of God's people. When they were in the land, before they were exiled, they were profaning God's name. And you look back through the history of Israel, the books of Kings, Samuel and Kings, look at the books of Chronicles, and you just see how repeatedly they just affronted God and blasphemed Him. They had profaned his name. And that's the context. And it's not just some minor thing. It's not just a one-off kind of expression. They had been doing it repeatedly, and it's like the woman in her uncleanness to God. Very graphic picture of the uncleanness of God's people. That's the context. So what's God do with that? God's a holy God. He can't just let that happen. So in verse 18, he pours out his wrath on them because they had shed blood on the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. Explicit mention of the sixth commandment, the injustice that's going on, and the second commandment. Prophets were covenant lawyers. They represented God before the people and said, okay, here's the covenant. You violated it. Now this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. And so they came constantly with that message of, here's the covenant and this is how you've broken it. And this is what God's going to do. And so it's a message of judgment largely, but it's also a message of God's grace. And that's what we'll see here. But God pours out his wrath, no uncertain terms, on them because they had shed blood in the land and they were practicing idolatry. And again, you have to look back, particularly at chapter 10 of Ezekiel, where the idolatry of God's people is explicitly mentioned. And it was horrific. I mean, it's just hard to believe that God's people, who had experienced his grace over and over again, could do those things. But it's just like us. We experience God's grace day in, day out. And what do? I know I do. It's horrible. It's the same thing. And then verse 19. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. God judges them, and he sends them into exile. By Ezekiel's time, that had already happened with several people, and then finally Jerusalem is completely destroyed, and they're sent into exile. God judges. He's a holy God. He's a gracious God, but he's also holy. And in the covenant, and you look back in the book of Deuteronomy, he had said, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And so he's true to his word. They had broken his covenant again and again and again. So he sends judgment, and he sends them into the nations. He judges them according to their conduct and their actions. What God is saying here is that he has acted appropriately in sending his people into exile. He is the covenant Lord, and he had the right to punish the violations of his covenant. But again, this doesn't solve the problem. Sure, he's poured out his wrath. Sure, he's scattered them. But that doesn't solve the heart issue of his people still profaning his name. The problem of sin in the hearts of his people hasn't been dealt with just because they've been scattered into exile. So we read in verse 20, and wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said to them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. They go into exile, and the people see them and go, wait a minute, you're in covenant with God. He's given you that land, but you're out here. That means you've not been doing what you should be doing. And they're in these foreign countries. You would think now God's judgment poured on them. They're out in other countries. They would shape up. But they're not. They're profaning God's name wherever they go. God's people were to be his representatives in the whole earth. And they are representing him wrongly. They're defiling his name. They're profaning his name. So what do? When they get to these places, do they repent? Do they say, oh yeah, we violated God's covenant. We violated his law. We better stop. We better repent and amend our ways. No, they go on and profane God's name even more. As you think about God's people in ancient Israel, they go, oh, those wicked Jews back then. What about us? How do you profane God's name? Maybe not taking God's name wrongly on your lips, but what about your life? It is a reflection of God's holiness. How do we profane God's name? We're amongst the nations as God's people, at work, at school, wherever. How different are we from God's people of old? The manner in which God's name is being profaned is the mere existence here of the Jews outside of the promised land, showing that they violated covenant. And then verse 21, I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. They didn't have concern for God's name, but God saying, I have concern for my name. Here we begin to see God's heart, God's nature. So then we get to the second portion of this passage, the vindication of God's holy name in verses 22 and 23. It's on no uncertain terms. God says very explicitly, I'm not doing this for you, what I'm about to do. This is not about you. It's just like the gospel. The gospel isn't about you. It's about God and His holiness, His glory. And here God is saying, you've broken my law. I should just obliterate you. But I'm going to do something by way of restoration. But it's not for you. It's for my holy name. He calls himself the Lord here and uses terminology that's extremely important. But he says it's not for your account. All of this restoration that we'll see in a minute is not because of the people, not for their benefit, but for his holy name's sake, not theirs. The entire verse is a strong statement of God's purpose in acting, namely to ensure that his holy name is no longer profaned among the nations, but rather it is hallowed. In the Lord's Prayer we say, hallowed be thy name. We're asking God to make his name holy. How does he do that? Here, God is saying, I am going to have to hallow my own name because my people certainly aren't doing it. So I'm going to do that. But it's amazing how he does it. He could just come down and, you know, put up signs all over the place. My name is holy. Worship me. He doesn't do that, as we'll see. But you have to understand the purpose of God. His intention here is about his own nature, his own name. Because his name reveals all that he is. And when that name is profaned, there's a misrepresentation of who God is. This is what salvation is all about. It's totally God-centered, not man-centered. It's about God's glory, not man's happiness or benefit. God must put things back in order so that he receives the glory which he alone is due. In order for that to happen, man must be forgiven, redeemed, transformed, here in this passage, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that he can once again worship his creator aright. All of creation was affected by the curse, and that must be transformed so that it once again is restored to bring God glory, so that his name is hallowed by all of creation. So we have to understand here the grand and overarching purpose of God if we're going to understand the message of the prophets, and particularly the restoration that Ezekiel was talking about. The restoration spoken of in the prophets is not a matter of a few Jews returning to a piece of geography in the Middle East. Nor is it about getting souls to heaven. Rather, this eschatological vision of the prophets is one of a restored creation where all of creation is once again worshiping the Creator in every aspect. His name is hallowed again. Since the fall, that's not happened. He selected his people to hallow his name. They're not doing it. So God is going to have to sovereignly do something so that his name is hallowed. Verse 23, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. And it's interesting. You would think then God's people will know that I'm really God. That's not what he says. Why is God doing this? He says, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Yahweh declares the sovereign Lord when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. He's just said, you've profaned my name. I had to pour out my wrath. You continue to profane my name. I scattered you into exile. But I'm going to make my name holy. How's he going to do it? Through them. God's going to have to work in some way that his people reflect his holiness. The people of Israel had been set apart, called out of Egypt, so that they could be a holy nation, representing a holy God before the nations to call the nations to worship him. But you look at the history of Israel, and even in while Moses is receiving the law, what are they doing at the bottom of the mountain? They're making a golden calf. They have to wander 40 years in the wilderness. They get in the land. You have the judges. It's chaos. The history of the monarchy is just one bad king after the next, it seems. And here God is saying, I'm going to make my name holy. And he's going to do it through his people. How's that going to happen? It hasn't happened to this point. Something radical has got to go on. But that's the point. And we have to see that it's not just Israel. We as the church are to represent this holy God. How are your neighbors going to know that God is holy? Sure, you could tell them. But they're going to see whether God's holy as they look at you. How you husbands treat your wives. How we wives interact with your husband. How your children obey your parents. That says a lot about who our God is. So we are just like the people of Israel. We have to reflect God's nature in what we do. But we're sinners. That ain't happening. So we see God's intention. It's an intention to deal with a heart issue of sin. And it's an intention to reveal his name as holy. So how's that going to happen? Well, the restoration is a four-part restoration. He gathers them back, which is according to God's covenant promises, to get them back into the land that he had promised to give to their ancestors. It's a full reversal of exile and a fulfillment of the covenant promises. God is going to do that. That's not something they're going to do. He's going to do that. Then in verse 25, it's cleansing. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You've already seen that picture this morning, the sacrament of baptism. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all your idols. Notice the all there. All impurities, all idols, plural, both times. The priests in the Old Testament would get a sacrifice from someone. They'd butcher it. They'd put some of it on the altar of burnt offering. Then they would then have to take some of that into the holy place. But before they entered the holy place, they had to pass the large laver, the basin of water, and cleanse themselves ritually. That's what Ezekiel's talking about here. You can't go into God's presence dirty, with impurity. That has to be cleansed. But we can't do that ourselves. God has got to do that. So he says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on them. And they're going to be clean. It's a picture of salvation by grace that we see in baptism. And they're going to be completely clean from all their uncleanness, all their idolatry. It's going to be gone. God is going to do that. It's not saying to the people now, if you really are really pious and struggle and work hard at your religion, you'll make it. No, God says, I've got to do this. I'm going to make them clean. Because only God's action is going to save them. He's going to remove their idolatry and their uncleanness completely. But that's not enough. That's just dealing with past bad behavior. What about the future? Well, he goes on in verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. See, the issue has been a heart issue all along. It's God's people's heart where they sin against him. God wanted his people to love him with all of their being. They're not doing it. So God's going to give them a new heart. This is a picture of the gospel. God ripping out the heart of stone out of us, our hard-heartedness, and giving us a heart of flesh. Has that happened in your life? Has God torn that heart of stone out of you and given you a heart of flesh? Again, that's not something you can do. God has got to do that sovereignly, graciously acting in your life. But there again, he removes the heart of stone, gives a heart of flesh. It's all grace. But there's no life. If you know what comes next in the next chapter in Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones, he prophesies the word of God and the bones come together, but there's no life there until the spirit comes. And it's word and spirit together that causes these dry bones to become a live army. So in verse 27, the first part, he says, I will put my spirit in you. Now for us, this side of Pentecost, it's like, yeah, okay, whatever. We know that. Think about a Jew in Ezekiel's day. They're in exile, knowing full well what they've done to get there. knowing full well the whole ritual of the Old Testament, only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies where God dwelt once a year with a sacrifice for himself first and then for the people. To be in God's presence without that sacrifice meant death. And here he's saying, I'm going to put my spirit inside of you. The Holy God coming to take up residence, it should blow our minds away like it would a Jew in Ezekiel's day. He's going to take up residence. He will make us holy. That's why we call the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit. He's holy, yes, but he makes us holy. That's the purpose of him being in our lives, so that then we can reflect God's holiness in what we do. We can't do that on our own. Without the Holy Spirit, that's not happening. But God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to take up residence in you. This is Emmanuel. Sure, Jesus was Emmanuel, but in a certain sense, the Holy Spirit is as well. He takes up residence within us. And God promises to do that. And then the outcome. Not what you generally think of when you think of someone filled with the Spirit. You know, today in our modern times, you know, it has to be something exciting and emotional and, you know, various external signs. But look at what happens here in verse 27. And he will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep them. This is covenant language. When the Spirit comes, he's there to help us to keep covenant, to do what God's law says to do. We can't do that on our own. The Jews tried and tried and tried all the way up to Jesus' time, and they couldn't do it. They needed the Holy Spirit. That's why he's there inside of us. Not to give us some extra special experience, but to help us to do what God's Word says. To change us, to remake us, so that we then do indeed reflect God's holiness. Think of the implications of this statement. Doing what God's law says, something that we can't do, no human effort would achieve. That's why God pours out his Spirit on the church at Pentecost. Why he puts his Spirit within us so that we can reflect his character. To conclude, I want to go back to the four questions I posed at the outset, only in reverse order. What's God doing in missions? What is his mission? What exactly is he working to accomplish? God is on a mission. You need to understand that. And he's been on a mission since the fall. That mission involves restoring his glory. That's what was lost. It involves restoring all that was broken and distorted in man's fall into sin. Every aspect of creation restored to the way he created as good and reflecting his glory. Missions is about a reversal of the fall, about making God's name holy among the nations. It's God-centered, not man-centered. Missions is not, in the first place, about getting people to heaven. The reason we want people to come to faith in Christ is so that they might give him glory, which they can't do apart from faith in him. Something they cannot do apart from the grace of God when they're in rebellion against him. Sure, it's of eternal benefit for them, but the primary focus in missions is God's glory. It's about restoring God and his name to the rightful place in every part of creation. Mission starts with us, remaking us, restoring us into the image of Christ, making us fit to spend eternity with and worship our God and Creator. But then the next question, what role does the Holy Spirit have in all of this? You can't have missions without the Holy Spirit. If we're to reflect God's holiness, we don't do that, cannot do that on our own. The Holy Spirit must be active in our lives. We have to be conscious of his work in our lives, day by day. We need the Holy Spirit to do missions because we need to be made holy ourselves. He is the one who makes us holy, uniting us to Christ, indwelling us as the Holy God himself, residing within us, enabling us to be holy, not so that we can feel better than other people, but so that the nations would know who our God is and what he's like. It is the power of the Holy Spirit alone by which we can give witness to Christ with lip and life. It's the wonder of the Holy Spirit living within us that we reflect God's holiness so that our neighbors can see that we serve a holy God. Next question. If by God's grace our mission was 100% successful, what would it look like? Just play a little game with me. Imagine a world where there's no sin and the effects of the fall. I mean, in one sense, we can't do that because our whole lives have been under the fall, a curse. But just think about it. No greed, no war, no sons having to go off, no husbands not being able to see their newborn babies because of war, no sorrow, no tears, no lying, people treating each other respectfully, lovingly. I mean, it's just, your mind starts to just kind of, at least mine does, to short circuit. That's what God wants. A world without sin. A world that He created is good, that brings glory to Him. How's that happen? We can't do that. I don't care how much money, how much energy you have. You're not going to be able to do that. God's got to do that. But that's the goal. That has to happen through people who come to faith in Christ and trust in Him. And then the last question. When you think about missions, what is missions? Generally think about people like me or Joe out there someplace, way over there. Mission starts with you all. Mission starts when the Holy Spirit gets in your life and begins to change every aspect of your life, transforming you, remaking you, so that when people see you, they see a person that is not only indebted to Christ, but a servant of Christ, longing to be like his master, her master. That's what missions is. Transforming you so that wherever you go to work, in your neighborhoods, at play, at school, that's where missions takes place, where God has transformed you and you can say and people can see in your life the work of God's grace. God's mission has to begin with us so that the world can see what it means to be redeemed. We can talk about that, but then do our lives reflect that? The Holy Spirit has to remake us so that we ourselves bring glory and honor to God. But then we have the privilege of taking that message to the nations so that they might know that our God is holy, that His name is holy. May His name be made holy in the nations, and may the nations know that we serve a holy God. Amen.
People of God, look up, receive the benediction of your God. And now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen.